Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 8, if you would. Some of you are looking at your watches and thinking of how you have to have Papa John's deliver here today. And that might be so. We'll let them in. They can listen too. But gird up your loins, as it were. We are going to move through this fairly quickly. Last week, we moved through Psalm 19, and we answered the question, is there a God, and has He spoken? And indeed, He has. He has spoken through what He has made, and He has spoken more clearly, and finally, through His Word that points to His Son. And Psalm 8 is something of a companion psalm to that. You'll see some overlap in the themes there. When we come to Psalm 8, we are really caught up with this question of who God is. What is He like? And once we understand that, then we're going to move into the question of who is man in light of that. Who is God, and then who is man? And David shows us how to think rightly about those things. Psalm 8, this is what God's word says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, we come to your word that tells us what you are like. It tells us that you are glorious, that you are majestic, that you're holy and powerful. And it tells us what we're like, made in your image, fallen from you, and dependent on your grace for salvation. God, as we come to this passage, help us to see you rightly and help us to respond rightly in worship and obedience. We need your help, the help of your Spirit, the truth of your word to do this. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a very unusual week, even here in service. You've heard from different people. You've watched kids sing about VBS. And at the back of your mind, maybe the appropriate question, even in the midst of all that, is to ask why. Why do we go through the trouble of having VBS, of gathering the time and the resources and the people to minister to 100, almost 200 kids? Why do we spend money and time and resources on missionaries, on sending them out, on keeping tabs on them and on allowing them to keep tabs on us, on interacting with them on a meaningful level? Why do we spend our effort on those things? Is it so the kids have a fun week and cheap babysitting? Is it so we can feel good about being a partner in the community? Is it so that Sean and Mel can go back down to Paraguay and do nice things for people so that we feel good about ourselves in places that we can't go? And the answer is a resounding no. We do those things because we believe that there is a God who has spoken, that there's a God who is majestic and powerful and is created, and that mankind's deepest and greatest need is to be brought back into fellowship with Him, to be restored to right relationship to Him. And the only way to do that is through the power of the gospel. And so we do these things to tell people that there is a God and what He's like. And we do these things to explain what mankind is like, why we are the way that we are. And in Psalm 8, that's basically what we see. A psalm divided in two parts. The first part that tells us what God is like, that He is holy and majestic. And the second part that tells us what man is like, in rather glowing terms most of the time. But hopefully at the end of this, we see not only what God is like and what man is like, but it helps us to think rightly about both of those things. So first, as we look at what God is like, David opens up with the idea of the majesty of God. He opens up with praise. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that line kind of screams to be read like that. You can't monotone that one, or you've completely missed what's in there. Look at the words again there, and something familiar that we saw last week. O Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps probably in your Bible. Yahweh, that name that God gave to His people, His covenant-keeping name. The idea that as David speaks, he doesn't just talk to the God that is out there, the impersonal creative force in the universe. He speaks of the God who has made Himself known and made Himself known in a particular and peculiar way to these people. He's given them His name. He's given them His law. He's given them His presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And David says, this Lord, this God is our Lord, our Adonai, our ruler, our master. O Lord, our Lord, we as a corporate people who have been brought into covenant relationship with this God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We don't use the word majesty very often. Maybe when we're singing old worship songs from the 80s, I think. Or when we see a particularly stunning mountain view or something. But it's a word that we rarely use in our normal vernacular, and we almost never use it to talk about a name. And David says, when I consider that Lord, his name is majestic. God's work is a majestic. Creation displays his majesty, and we'll see that in a minute. But what David says is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. God's glory supersedes and overarches all of the glory that we view in creation. That God, majestic, awesome in the truest sense of the word, not the teenage sense of the word, awe-inspiring, breathtaking, imagination-capturing, unimaginable in power, perfect in character. When you know that God like David knew that God, then really this is the only right response, to cry out in praise, how majestic is your name. And from praising the name of God, from pointing out the majesty of God, David then goes on to talk about the power of God in a way that we might think is very unusual. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. What does that have to do with the power of God? David says that although there is a God and although he is majestic and powerful, mankind stands in opposition to him. Although that God is great and lifted up, there are those who come against him, who hate him, who work against him and against his people. David calls them foes, enemies, avengers here in this passage. And I don't know about you, but when I think of an enemy, I'm brought to the understanding of someone that I have to contend against, someone that I have to fight for, someone that I have to exert a great amount of effort to rightly deal with. We think of enemies, and probably our first thought is in wars, and how when we talk about war and when we talk about struggle, we recognize these conflicts that span years and years, that cost millions and billions of dollars, that cost thousands of lives before the whole thing is settled. When we think about God, what effort does he have to exert to silence his enemies? Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you establish strength. See, if I was going into battle, I would want to make sure that I put the strongest guy up front to shout about how great I was. I would want to put the best troops, the loudest choirs, the most rousing patriotic songs right out there to intimidate the enemy and show them that I'm someone to be feared, not so with God. God is so powerful. God is so majestic. God's value is so infinitely above what I would bring to the table that he does not need the mighty to boast for him. He does not need the powerful to establish his strength. His strength is clearly established even in the weakest and most dependent of all. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, he establishes strength. When we look to the New Testament, Paul puts a very fine point on it when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. When he speaks to the Corinthians, he says, you know, that this gospel that we preach doesn't make sense to anybody on a natural level. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Because if you preach the gospel to the Jews, you talk about the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is supposed to come in power and glory and honor, and you speak of that Messiah as the one who came to die. And they don't know what to do with that. And then you talk to Gentiles, and to the Gentiles, the gospel is utter foolishness. What do you mean that there's a God? What do you mean that he's interested in what I do with my life? What do you mean there's such thing as sin? And why would he have to do anything about it? To the Gentiles, there's no intellectual basis for a gospel. But Paul says that gospel is what is the power of God to save. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says this, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Christian, do you suppose that God needs you because of your power, your wealth, your resources, and your intellect? Pastor, elder, do we suppose that God needs us for our moral uprightness, for our powerful speech, for our quick wit? God is pleased to use the weak and the broken, the shamed and the nothing, and that ought to put us firmly back into our place when it comes to any brand of Christian arrogance. No, God is pleased to work through the weakness of his creation. He proclaims his glory through the weak and the foolish. And there are times when even my own children have reminded me of that. When in all my theological knowledge, I need the wisdom of my children to put me back on the right path. And one of the clearest examples I see is when we were at the beach, and it was the one day in the entire created universe that there was no wind at the beach. But my daughter really wanted to fly her kite. And she says, I want to fly my kite. Well, it's not windy today, so it's just not going to happen. And she says, well, couldn't we just pray, and couldn't God make wind? And at this time, I'm in the middle of seminary, and my theological answer is ready to correct that little girl's understanding of why God doesn't have to answer her prayers. And that little girl prayed, because I wasn't going to say, don't pray. And the wind starts. And I am not suggesting for a moment that my daughter has any kind of special pull with God regarding the weather. I am not going to suggest that there's any kind of miraculous gift there, but as a powerful reminder to one who is theologically educated but temporarily very foolish, to the idea that that God that she prays to does indeed answer prayers. And my daughter, in her childish faith, taught her seminary-educated father what an intellectual fool he is on the road to becoming if he loses sight of that God that he's supposed to be studying. The Lord establishes strength and is powerful enough to do so through the weakest and the most dependent. And then David turns his display from God's power through the weak to how God displays his power in his work. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. When I look at your heavens, when David looks at the heavens, he doesn't say, when I look at the heavens, he says, when I look at your heavens, you made these and therefore you own all of these. And when I look at that, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, something that if I had all the resources available in the earth and 100 lifetimes to do it, I couldn't complete one of those stars. And David says, that's like the work of your fingers. And you've set all those things in place. It's not randomly scattered. It's not as a result of time and chance that the moon and the stars are where they are. It's not time and chance that brought the earth to the place that it is. I mean, we look at any one of 100 different variables. And if you change any of those things by a fraction of a percentage of a degree, life becomes impossible. But we look at this earth and it's fine-tuned and intricately and intimately designed to support life. And we see the Creator's handiwork, the work of his hands. And David says, when I look out there and when I look at all of that, when I look at the majesty and the grandeur and the beauty of creation, then I'm brought to a question. When I look at all that, God, who are we? God, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? It would be unthinkable that the God who made all of this would know who we are. But it's almost unbelievable that not only does he know who we are, but that he cares for us. Think about this on a human level. And the highest dignitary that we could imagine in our country, we reserve that for the office of the president. And he exercises authority over some 300 million plus people. And there's no way that I would assume that that man in Washington knows who I am. And it would be an even bigger leap to say not only does he know who I am, but that he cares what I think about my opinions on things. And yet God is not the ruler of a nation of 300 million or 1 billion. God is the ruler of all creation. He doesn't command an army of thousands or tens of thousands. He commands his creation in every aspect, in every iota, and it does exactly what he bids. And yet he is the God who is so infinite that he is also the God who is infinite and intimate. That he knows the hairs on heads, that he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that he knows the word as it's formed in the mind and as it passes out of the mouth. Sometimes it's not formed in the mind, it just goes straight to the mouth step. And he's not surprised by any of that. And God not only knows of mankind, but he cares for mankind. He doesn't just know about his creation. He loves his creation. And it is an astounding thing to understand God in those terms. To see him as high and holy, the exalted ruler over all of his creation, and yet the God of the intimate and infinite details of each and every human life. And that's where David begins with his understanding of who God is. And once we have that established, once we understand something about who that God is, then and only then are we able to understand who man is. What happens in the world is that we get that backwards. We try to define man biologically, sociologically, and once we have man defined, then we think we can talk about what God is like. And what ends up happening is we understand how man has made God in the image that he wants him. And what ends up happening is that we fail on both accounts. When we start with man and move toward God, we fail to understand man, and then we fail to understand what God is like. We have to go the other way around. We have to understand who this God is before we can begin to understand man as he's created in his image. So the second half of this psalm really wrestles with that understanding of who man is. And David says in verse 5 that man has a particular glory to him. Look what he writes in verse 5. In speaking of man, he says, "Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Look at that cycle that he's going to. God, what is man that you would know of him? God, what is man that you would care for him? God, what is man that you would make him with any kind of glory and honor and renown? And what we see is that man has this glory, this value to him. That man isn't the result of time and chance and death and decay and mutation, but that mankind is the result of God's design. To understand what man is like, we have to understand what he says in verse 5, "Yet you have made him." Man is a made thing. Man is a creature, a design, a product of the Creator. If we were to go back to Genesis, we would see that in Genesis 1:26, we have the first words concerning mankind in the Bible. And this is what God says. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The same sentiment as David. Man is created, but what we see is that man is created unique. That mankind alone, in all of the created order, bears the image of God. Genesis 1, even in that brief chapter, tells us some powerful things about God. That he is mighty, that he is relational, that he's rational, that he's creative. And when we understand that, we begin to see how mankind, even dimly, reflects those things as a part of being the image bearer of God. That's why David says he's crowned with glory and honor. There is an inherent dignity and value and worth that goes along with being an image bearer of the Almighty Creator God. It is why we say that human life, all human life, has value. That's the theological underpinnings for that argument. To say that life has value in the womb before the baby breathes his first breath. To say that life has value when you're 105 and can no longer care for yourself in any capacity. It's why we say that life has value when you're the rocket scientist with the 180 IQ. And it's why we say that life has value when your mental progression has been stagnated through some kind of defect or process, or when you're weak or infirm. It is why we say that there is a universal value to human life that is based not on the intrinsic nature of man, but is based on the intrinsic value of being made in the image of God himself. What is man that you would make him in your image and crown him with glory and honor that's unique in all the created order? This is some pretty stunning and silencing stuff that David is thinking through here, but there's more. Not just the glory of man, but he moves on to talk about the dominion of man. Look at verse 6. "And you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." God not only formed man and gave him his image to bear, but he also made him the vice regent, the authority over the rest of creation. If we were to keep reading in Genesis, right after where it speaks of God making man in his image, in Genesis 1:28, God says this, "And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" Mankind has been given this charge by God to exercise some of his authority over creation. Not on our own. We don't own it. We certainly didn't make it. But we have a delegated authority that comes from God. We see that work itself out in our lives. While there are animals that are certainly dangerous to humans and some that we wouldn't want to meet under the wrong circumstances, there's no species out there that systematically hunts down mankind for their primary food source or to eliminate them. There's no species out there that captures us and catalogs us and puts us in zoos for study or for entertainment. I am afraid of bees to an almost silly degree, not quite. But I never once wake up and wonder if there's some vast worldwide bee conspiracy to capture me, tag me, release me into the wild, to study me for a while, and then use me for food at the end of the day. Why? Because that is simply not how God has ordered his creation. From the very beginning, his divine decree has said that he has all authority, and he has granted to man, made in his image, some of that authority to rule over his creation. Mankind, in other words, is one with both dignity and dominion. And if we look back at our psalm there, David closes in verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And how else could you end it when you recognize those things? In light of who God is, he's given this high and exalted position to man. So how could we not but return praise and honor and glory to him? And we say, amen, that's all well and good, but something seems missing, doesn't it? And we have to address in closing the need of man. Because if man is so glorious, if man has such value, then why is it that mankind seems bent on destroying itself? Why is there war? Why is there famine? Why is there struggle? Why is there constant conflict between enemies, between individuals, between societies, between cultures? Why is it that when we look at the world, we seem to fall to one of two extremes? On the one hand, why is it that we make creation the God and do everything we can to worship the creation? Or on the opposite end, why is it that we seem to place no value in creation and do everything we can to destroy it? If mankind is like this, then why is mankind like this? Why is it that I see what I see on the news and on Facebook and on my social media feed every single day? Maybe there's some complex social argument. Maybe there's a psychological or a physiological argument. Maybe there's a base instinctual fear of bees that I need to work out. And the answer is that it's not nearly as complicated as any of that. We can answer the why in exactly one word, and that word is sin. Why are things the way they are? Because sin has marred the picture. Because soon after Genesis 1, we come to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, given everything they need. Perfect fellowship with one another, perfect fellowship and relationship with God, perfect provision and everything that they would need physically to sustain their life. And God gives them one command, don't eat. And the serpent comes and tempts, sows doubt, and they eat. And you and I have fallen into the same thing. Although we don't sin in the same way, we are all sinners by nature, and we're all sinners by choice. On a daily basis, you and I will, in one way or another, put our will above and beyond God's will. We will say, I will do what I will do, rather than what you, the Creator, will do. And so we sin, and sin has a price. Sin kills, and sin separates. It always has. And because we sin, we are separated from that God. And because we sin, our relations are broken and marred here. Because we sin, we are not what the picture here seems to point us to be. We look at the world and we see great beauty and we see great kindness, but we look at the world and we see great horror, great evil. Alistair Begg says it this way, and I thought it was a good way to say it, that mankind is a glorious ruin. He does it with a way better accent. But mankind is a glorious ruin. Last year, right about this time, Brandy and I were in Greece, and we were up, we hiked that hill up, and we look at the Parthenon, and it's a huge structure, and if you squint your eyes and use your imagination, you can kind of reconstruct what it must have been like. 100-foot columns, and just this breathtaking scope and scale, and intricate carvings, and this magnificent structure. But then you blink, and your eyes are opened, and while the ruin is there, and while it's still huge, and it's still picturesque to some extent, it is in a state of decay. It's missing. It's broken. The roof is gone. It's falling down. Why? Because it's glorious, but it's a ruin. Mankind experiences a similar thing. The image of God is present, and there's great beauty there. But that image of God is marred, it's shadowed, it's stained. Creation itself is scarred by the weight and the wake of sin. And so we come to our conclusion, and you say, I'm significantly less lifted up than I was at the beginning of this. Take heart. One, we're almost done. And two, we're not done. Mankind is a glorious ruin, that is true, but God himself offers redemption and restoration. We talked earlier about seeing Christ in the Psalms and how we don't have to stretch and imagine and do some strange kind of reading gymnastics to see him in these places, but that if he is the driving theme of all of God's word, then surely he will be here. And if we would go to Hebrews chapter 2, we would see the author of Hebrews quote this passage, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've put everything in subjection under his feet." And the author of Hebrews 2 points this most clearly in its pinnacle form to Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews chapter 1 is described as being the one who speaks creation into existence and keeps it going by the word of his power. The one who is described in Hebrews chapter 1 as being high and exalted and greater than any angel. And yet he's the one who entered humbly into his creation. God, very God, who spoke creation into existence, now enters into his creation. And he lives the life that you and I should have lived, but did not live. He lives it in perfection. And he dies the death that should have been ours. He dies it to pay the penalty for sin for all those who had come to him in faith. And he's raised to life in power and glory and seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so what we have to see through all of this is that while mankind might be a glorious ruin, Jesus Christ is a great and glorious Redeemer. That there is a way back to restoration, and it has nothing to do with your value, your worth, your intellect, your money, your church attendance. It has everything to do with the glory of God, who would provide a means of salvation for his creation. How does that restoration happen? Belief. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not a work to be done. It's not a book to be studied. It's not a list to be checked off. It's a heart matter of belief that he is exactly who he said he is. You are exactly who this book says you are. And your only hope of redemption lies not with you, but with the work of God. A few things in closing. God's majesty has been made clear. Simply by living in this creation, we are brought to the conclusion that there is a creator and that he is glorious and that he is powerful. Secondly, man's dignity is understood, and man's dignity is only rightly understood in theological terms. We derive our value and our worth not because of who we are, what color skin we are, what country we're from, what language we speak. We derive our worth from being made in the image of that Almighty God. And finally, to know yourself, you must know God. Some of you have spent your entire lives trying to define who you are. And you've defined yourself in any one of 1,000 different ways by who you are, by where you work, by what you own, by who you command. In a room in a church this size, there are some who have defined themselves as being the church person. But no matter how you define yourself, no matter how worldly the standard, or no matter even how religious the standard, if you define yourself by anything other than your relationship to God, then you've missed out. Because everything else is temporary, fleeting, and failing. To know ourselves, we must know this God. And when we know this God, then we are able to understand that we are ruined sinners, saved only by his grace. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in the limited time in your word, you speak powerfully. That you cry out clearly through your creation that you are, that you exist, that you are holy and powerful, and you speak to us through your word that says that we are not, that we have fallen short, that we have failed, and that we're desperately needing you for a means of restoration. God, what are we? What is man that you should know of us? What is man that you should care for us? God, who are we that you would make a way to be restored to you? But praise God that your love was demonstrated in the cross of Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That all who call on you in faith will be saved. Lord, we long to stand with your universal church one day. We look forward to that eternity. And we pray, Lord, come quickly, when your majesty will be revealed most clearly, when sin and death are done away with, and when we can worship you in perfect obedience through all of eternity. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.